You can open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Follow along as I read. This is a message from the angel Gabriel given to Daniel. It is a prophecy regarding future times to him. 70 weeks, the angel tells him, is a word of the Lord. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah, the anointed one, shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, the end, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. We need prayer for texts such as this, for all scripture, but texts such as this drive us to our knees again and again. Join me in prayer as we ask the Lord for his help. Father, this is indeed your word. We pray that today, as we meditate upon it, as we wrestle with it together, that you will strengthen our confidence in you, our confidence in your word, even when we find it difficult. Father, help us to remember that the problem lies on our end and not on the end of your word. Give us grace, O Lord, to hear. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This text raises a lot of questions for us. But I'd like us, as we begin to consider this text this morning, I'd like us to consider another question. Perhaps a question that will percolate around the lunch table this afternoon for you. Are tacos sandwiches? What would you say? Are tacos sandwiches? Some of you are nodding yes. Some of you are thinking no. It's a question that we probably have never given any consideration. But would it surprise you to know that not once, but twice, that question has come up in the courts of our country? Back in 2006, a court, the Superior Court of Massachusetts, ruled that tacos are not sandwiches. And just last month, about 6 weeks ago in May, the Superior Court in Indiana ruled that tacos are sandwiches. Now, some of you are thinking, those must have been the most delicious court cases ever. Maybe it'll inspire you to get involved and maybe to become a lawyer someday, become a judge, so you can determine that question for the state of Pennsylvania. Others of you are thinking, probably what I was thinking when I first heard this, why, of all the issues in our country, why are tacos the subject of court cases? Well, it really wasn't about the nature of tacos and sandwiches. It was really about particular zoning laws that were being manipulated by people or groups that were trying to prevent particular Mexican restaurants from being able to open up in certain locations, which would threaten their own businesses. And so in Massachusetts, the group there that were dealing with it, they wanted to label tacos as sandwiches so that the Mexican restaurant wouldn't be able to open up. And in Indiana, they wanted to label those tacos as sandwiches so that they wouldn't be able to open and threaten other businesses. And in each case, while the courts were determining on one level, it was about how laws should be utilized, how zoning laws, the issue at question and the thing that required them to weigh, the question that required them to weigh on it was, are tacos sandwiches? And so these court cases came about and opinions were written, and they, and you can imagine, if you are nerdy enough, you can find them. You can read the opinions of these judges who go into the definition of sandwiches and what it looks like and why it matters for these court cases. But really, the issue, the details were different. The answers that these court cases, I'm sorry, that these respective courts gave were different. Massachusetts, they're not sandwiches. Indiana, they are sandwiches. But really, the issue, the answer that they gave was similar. These restaurants have a right to open up. And the laws and rules surrounding each community, each area, can't be manipulated merely for the greed, for the advantage of other stores, restaurants, people, or groups. In many ways, that situation reminds me of our text in Daniel. Not that he's talking about tacos or sandwiches. What we find as we study this text, and as we begin, if you were to begin to read what writers have been writing about this text for the last 2,000 years and before, is that there is an enormous amount of agreement on the generalities of what this passage is saying. But there is an incredible amount of disagreement on the details. It's not that the details are unimportant. It's that what this points us to is so clear and is far outweighs the details. This is our second week looking at Daniel's 70 weeks. So if you're doing the math, we only have 68 more to go after this. I'm just kidding. But this is given in response to Daniel's prayer. You'll remember that. Daniel prays. He was reading Jeremiah's prophecy and Isaiah and the law, and he realizes from Jeremiah's prophecy specifically that 70 years captivity has been given. A prophecy was given by Jeremiah that the captivity of Israel would last only 70 years. Daniel is at the tail end of that time, and he realizes it's been fulfilled. It is going to be fulfilled shortly. And so he offers up this prayer to the Lord to restore his people back to their land, to forgive his people. And on one level, part of what's happening here is that the Lord is in essence saying the troubles that Israel has experienced for its rebellion are not yet over. That is, it is going to continue for centuries yet to come. But another level, what he's saying is that there is resolution in the future. That being restored back to Israel, being restored back to Jerusalem, having the temple and all of those things is not the end. There is something greater, someone greater. There are bigger issues at play, and the Lord is beginning to tip his hand to Daniel and to Israel and to us all to give us clues as to what he plans to do. So looking at this last week, specifically, we looked at primarily verse 24. We made three basic points. First, the nature of these weeks, these 70 weeks, these 77s, is that this is, well, first, the nature of this text. It is a good text. It is God's word. It is, as many scholars say, it is the backbone of biblical prophecy. And yet it is also an incredibly hard text. So much diversity, so many difficult questions at every point. And yet, we said these 70 weeks should be taken as literal. That is, as generally 490 years. 70 times 7, these are years being referred to. Pretty much almost everyone, one of the very few places that there is not unanimous, but close to unanimous agreement is that this is referring to 490 years. How that looks, whether those years should be taken symbolically or literally, that is totally different. But we think, based especially upon the reading of Daniel 9, verses 1 to 2, where Daniel hears, he reads the prophecy of Jeremiah, who predicts a 70-year captivity, and Daniel himself now receives a prophecy regarding 77s, 490 years, and it would make sense that this too would be fulfilled literally. So rather than symbolically, it is going to point to a literal fulfillment. And then last, we said that these six purposes that are laid out in verse 24, the Lord gives six purposes for this time frame. These six purposes are, their fulfillment begins at Christ. We can see that: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation of war iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. In one sense, we can say these six purposes have their beginning fulfillment in Christ, but not their ultimate fulfillment in the first century. That is, they are pointing us beyond the first century to sometime in our yet future. A future we hope is not distant, but a future we don't know. But a fulfillment yet which is coming. But this raises all sorts of questions about the nature of these 70 weeks, or rather, what is going on. So we are going to look primarily at verse 25 and a little bit into verse 26 this morning. We are going to wrestle specifically with some of the questions surrounding this text, how this text gets divided, how these 70 weeks are laid out. I'm going to encourage you, if you have a worship guide, and I hope you do, to open it up. You will find some helpful, I hope, resources in the back. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Let me just encourage you. You can open it up. You can set it to the side. We're not there yet, but I'd encourage you to have that on hand. But follow along with me as I read again verse 25. Here is, we are going to get into what are these first set of weeks that we have. 25, verse 25, we'll put these two together. 69 weeks, or rather 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, or literally the going forth of a word, or the going forth of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street, that is the streets of Jerusalem, shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. So the first question is, when do these 70 weeks begin? What's the starting point? If we are going to say this is a prophecy regarding some time, when is the beginning point? And the clock, from what we have here, the clock sort of begins when there is what? From the going forth of the command, or the going forth of a word, the going forth of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. Remember, at the time of this prophecy, there is no nation of Israel. There is people of Israel, but they have been conquered as a nation. They have been taken, by and large, the majority of the people have been taken out of their land, and they have been taken captive and then spread as exiles throughout the Babylonian Empire. Imagine with me, if we can, imagine if we were conquered by the Canadians, right? The Mounties rise up, they conquer us. We are then taken as Americans. The majority of us are taken, and we are taken into Canada and spread throughout all of Canada. That's the image here. These Israelites are not living in Israel. They're living far from home, spread through throughout a foreign country, a foreign empire. And here is Daniel, decades later, having lived in Babylon since 605 BC, when he was taken captive. Here it is, 539 BC. And here he is at the end of this time, praying to the Lord and receiving this word from the Lord. And so these weeks begin when the decree or the word, the command comes regarding the rebuilding of Jerusalem. If you are using a different translation, so here in the New King James, it says, the street shall be built again, and the wall, That's if you're using the ESV or another translation, it might say something along the lines of squares and moats being built up. Basically, what it means is it is internal and external restoration and rebuilding. Talking about complete restoration of Jerusalem. So this begins when this word comes, this decree comes. And that begs the question, what about the 62 weeks? If the 70 weeks begin, the 7 weeks begin, what about the next portion, the 62 weeks? What is going on? It's that rebuilding, that complete rebuild of this time. And we're told it happens. The end of verse 25, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. This clearly points us to the time of Nehemiah. There is in Old Testament history, Nehemiah himself is allowed, permitted by King Artaxerxes to go and to lead a restoration of Jerusalem, to lead in the rebuilding of the walls. This begins to point to his time. We know that he, as he leads that restoration movement, that rebuilding movement, we know from the book of Nehemiah, he and those with him are under constant threat of death. They are facing internal opposition from Israelites. They are facing immense opposition from the nations around them. But as this extends us far beyond and after the time of Nehemiah, down to the time of the 2nd century BC, that time which will come later, a king which is to come from Daniel's time, we know to be Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who will commit. We saw him described earlier in Daniel. He is going to commit, we know from history, some of the most horrendous acts of violence against the people of Israel. But it goes even beyond that and includes this troublesome times, includes even the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. And this brings up another question. How are these 70 weeks to be divided? How are these 70 weeks to be divided? And this, we want to look at, there are more than three views. There are many different views. I'm giving you three that I think are the most likely or faithful. There's one that says these are, one way of looking at this is that this is, these 490 years, these 70 weeks are continuous. From the time in which the rebuilding starts, or the decree comes, they're continuous. So you count from the moment, whatever moment that is, to the end of 490 years, and you will have the fulfillment of this. The problem is there is no time frame in history in which that fits. It doesn't work out that way. It works out later and after, a few years after the time of Christ. And nothing seems to fit. In fact, when you look at those 6 points, those 6 purpose statements, all of us readily agree that we do not yet see the fulfillment of it. And so many of us, especially those who believe in a more literal fulfillment, we set that aside. We do not think a continuous expectation of these 490 years fits any part of history and is therefore likely. A more dominant view within Christian interpreters is that these weeks are divided up into two sets. That is, you have 69 weeks, and then you have a gap of time, and most of them will say, we are now living in that gap of time, and then there is an expectation of one more week coming, and we'll look at that next week. But they have 2 periods of time. They will put together the 7 and the 62, making 69, and then you will expect one more week. And that makes sense if you're reading through our New King James, or many other translations will reflect this. You can see, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome time. It puts them together. This is probably a dominant view, or at least a majority view amongst Christians, and yet it too has questions. It too has issues. The first is that you will notice nowhere in the text does it speak of 69 weeks. Even in verse 26, when it's recounting the previous time period, what are the number of weeks that it gives? And after the 62 weeks, it seems to mark it off as three distinct periods. And those who hold to a 69-week view, one of the things that's interesting is that they will argue that we do not know why there was any reason why Daniel would split the 69 and the 7. They will give no reason. John Walvoord being one, he argues, he says this, there is no clear indication as to why the periods, that is 62 and 7, why they are distinguished. And he goes on to say that the precise fulfillment of these first 7 weeks, these first 49 years, this precise fulfillment of these first 49 years is not a major item. And then he goes on to speak of the 69 weeks. The problem with that is that Walvoord and so many others, they insist on a precise fulfillment down to the day of these texts when it comes to the end of the 69 weeks. But that seems to be inconsistent with what they hold here. Like it's got to be precise here, but here we're not really sure what it means, so therefore it's got no meaning whatsoever. It really has no precise fulfillment. It is simply described. The third view is that these are 3 weeks or three sets of time periods. It is not clear, this is where I lean, but this too is not without its problems. And I'll get to those in a moment as well. But here it's as if he's describing three sets. And if you have your worship guide, let me encourage you to look at it now. I have a comparison of the New King James and the ESV. It will help break this down. We read from the New King James a moment ago. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. One period of time, makes it sound like these two are linked. Those who hold firmly to a time in which these are three sets of times, they're going to argue, rightfully so, that there is a break in the Masoretic, the Hebrew text. There is a clear break between the 7 and the 62. However, despite the fact that most English translations throughout the Old Testament will follow the punctuation, they will follow the Masoretic text very closely, there are a few places, this being one of them, when they depart from it. And the reason they depart from it here as the New King James, and I will add, almost every translation, except for a few, the ESV being one, the reason they do not is because they assume, not necessarily wrongly, but they assume that the anointed one or the Messiah, and Messiah merely means anointed one, the Messiah mentioned in verse 25 must be the Messiah or the anointed one in verse 26. Those who hold to a three time period or two gap view, whatever you want to call it, they'll argue these are different people. So the reason they give this break, I'm sorry, the reason they include them both is because there is this assumption that these are the same individuals. If this is three time periods we're looking at, then the word or the command to restore and build Jerusalem must mean either decree or, better yet, a word from the Lord. And this is how that word that is often used in the Old Testament, a word comes from the Lord, and that picks that language up there. And then that verse 25, the Messiah here in verse 25, or we might say the anointed one in verse 25, cannot be Christ. It must be someone else, a different anointed one. And we'll get into a moment of who they think it is. The problem is it is built on a reading of the Hebrew text that isn't widely accepted. Despite the fact that I think I'm right, they don't listen to me. I thought that was funnier in my head. It is a minority view, and not for bad reasons. Let's compare them. Let's just compare three different views here that might help us put some things together. These are three of those who take this passage literally. You will find three graphs that will kind of picture how they work it out. So you can follow along with me. I'm going to walk them through view one, view two, view three. From the top, You have this first view that will argue from 445 BC, that is, we have a word from Artaxerxes, a decree, they will call it, from Artaxerxes on March 14th. They will say, 445 BC, Artaxerxes gives this decree to Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. You can find that in Nehemiah chapter 2. And then this goes all the way, this 400 and it's 69 weeks, not 400, I'm sorry, not 70 weeks, so it's 483 years. This, they will say, is fulfilled ultimately in AD 32. Really, they, so a number of them will argue based on a reading, an understanding of Sir Robert Anderson, who wrote in the end of the 19th century, that is the late 1800s. He argued for a certain understanding of this text in which it's going to be fulfilled on April 6th, AD 32, Christ's entry into Jerusalem. In 1975, another author by the name of Harold Honer, he recalculates all the math that this guy does, and he comes up with a different date a year later, March 14th, AD 33. Part of the difficulty you see there, and I have it written wrong in your notes, I have it written as 339 BC, the midpoint or the end of the 7 weeks. It's really 396 BC. That's my error as I was inputting all this information. And I realize for most of you, this is meaningless. But let's follow along. Track with me if you can. 396 BC, and this goes to the point. Nothing of significance happens there. And so they argue it's a meaningless distinction. The issues with this is, well, first off, the starting point. If you were to go, if we had the time to spend and go to Nehemiah chapter 2, we would find that what happens there is anything but a decree. Really, what you have is Nehemiah getting permission. Maybe you remember the story. Nehemiah hears about what's going on in Israel, hears that the walls haven't been rebuilt, that the people of God are faltering there back in Israel. He's sad about it. He goes in, he's conducting his business before King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes sees that he is depressed, asks him what's ailing him. He tells him, and King Artaxerxes gives him permission to go. There's no real decree, no word, no command. It's permission to go. More than this, the end is also an issue. It's an end for a couple, it's a problem for a couple of reasons. The first reason it's an issue is that there are the date or the year rather, most historians believe that Christ was crucified is AD 30. There is potential for it to be AD 33. We know this from historical markers that we have both in the New Testament and outside the New Testament. But we do know that AD 32, at least from the information we have now, couldn't have been the year. And if you're insisting on precise fulfillment down to the day, missing by a year or two or three is a big deal. More than that, if you were to do the math and add up the time, 445 BC, and then add up the years between to AD 32 or AD 33, you'll quickly realize that this isn't 483 years. This is 477. And this is because these authors that hold this view, they will argue that Daniel is receiving not words about a solar year, 365-day year, but a 360-day year. And so really what you got to do is you got to work the math, and they will work the math and work the math and work the math. And then really what you have is a number of scholars who are correcting each other's math rather than really working the text. This seems the least likely of the three options to me. But I will admit, there are men and women much smarter than me that hold to this position. So maybe it's right. One other point of contention. If the ground, or maybe to back up, part of the ground for how we interpret this is what? Is the beginning of Daniel 9, right? At the beginning of Daniel 9, there's 70 years captivity, and because that 70-year captivity is basically literal, therefore we understand that these 490 years are going to be literal. Part of the issue is, back here, Daniel chapter, beginning of Daniel chapter 9, when he's talking about the 70-year captivity being fulfilled, the 70-year captivity isn't over. Or maybe I should say it this way. The 70-year captivity isn't fulfilled precisely. Daniel is taken as captive in 605 B.C. He is praying to the Lord in 539 B.C. These are, even though it is extremely difficult to be sure of dates and years in the Old Testament or in this time period, these are dates of which scholars and historians are fairly clear about. And if they're right, what we have here are not 70 years, it's about 66, 67 years. But this goes to where Walvoord and others who insist on precise fulfillment in the 490 years total, they will marvel, to use their words, marvel at the approximate literal fulfillment of this passage, of the 70 years captivity. And I would argue that you can have an approximate literal fulfillment of the 490 years and still be biblically faithful. But that's the top view. Let's go to the middle view. This is another view, widely held, one that I think is far stronger, but its beginning point is in 458 BC. That is technically some, maybe perhaps right around the time of March 14th, although that's not clear. But 458 BC, the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra to rebuild the temple. And you can find that recorded in Ezra 7. And it ends in AD 26, which is a date that fits with Christ's baptism. We don't know exactly when that was. There is no clear record historically or in the New Testament of when that happened, but AD 26 fits the marker. And then that 409 BC is a guess, and this is a guess, but it's not a bad guess, that the walls of Jerusalem were probably built by this time. 409, 408, somewhere in there, the walls of Jerusalem were finally completed. This is a strong view, I think. Of course, just I think. And the defenders, but yet it still has its weaknesses. The defenders of this position will readily acknowledge that the decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra is not to rebuild Jerusalem. It's to rebuild what? The temple. And the prophecy given to Daniel is 490 years. It's talking about the complete restoration and rebuilding of the temple. And so it, too, has its shortcomings. Let's go to another, the last one, the bottom one. Here, there are two gaps instead of one. It begins, possibly, potentially, in 586. So this is prior to Daniel, 49 years prior to him receiving this word, or prior, rather, to receiving, to Cyrus decreeing this. 586 BC, the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah regarding the rebuilding of Jerusalem. You can find that in Jeremiah chapter 30 and 31. He talks about, he predicts the 70-year captivity and then ties it, the freedom of that captivity, he ties it to a prophecy regarding the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So those who hold this position think that may be what is being talked about. A word from the Lord, from the going out of the word, 7 weeks, that is now the time is beginning. And that is fulfilled when Cyrus himself decrees the release of Jerusalem, of the Israelites from captivity so that they may rebuild Jerusalem. And then possibly another beginning, 440 BC, this is a date given by Josephus, who argues that after he was given permission in 445 to rebuild the walls, 440 is when he is actually able to begin the work. He's got to gather materials. He's got to get people. He's got to travel there. This all takes a crazy amount of time. And so, by the way, 5 years later, he's finally able to begin. And this takes them, if you add in the years, all the way to 6 BC, which many historians will argue is right around the date, if not the year, of the date of Christ's birth, his incarnation. And that would also explain why there is such an unusual amount of expectation for the Messiah during the period of Christ's life. There is an unusual amount. Even in Old Testament history, they are not expecting it. And then when you come to the New Testament, there is this expectation, and you can find that even in secular sources. There is a longing and a heightened awareness that the time seems to be coming. We read earlier from Galatians where when the time was fulfilled, God sent forth his son born of a woman. This seems to point to that. Why share all of this? If you've been tracking with me, know that I am so thankful for both of you. I realize that's complicated. Why not just tell you one view and move on? Why not tell you, some interpreters, they'll simply say, we don't have enough information, therefore here's what it means. Generally, let's just go. Let's go on. The reality is, if you were to take this, you were to plug it into YouTube, you will quickly be overwhelmed by the number of different voices teaching on this subject. And it is typically the job of teachers and preachers. We want to speak with authority. We want to speak with certainty and absoluteness. We want to tell you exactly what is. When it comes to this passage, the reality is we just don't know for certain. We have ideas. We have things that we think are right. But we just can't be certain. Our charts might be wrong, and we can be wrong in how we are putting all this together. And what we don't want is for you to read whatever view and then go somewhere else, hear a different view that is just as likely, but also has questions, and then begin to call into question everything that the Bible has to say. A few weeks, really months back, we were looking at Daniel chapter 5. Maybe you remember the account of Belshazzar, King Belshazzar. Daniel is, he records this event with this king for centuries. Christians had no record, not just Christians, there was no record, no historical record of King Belshazzar. And so many argued that Daniel, for the purposes of creating a great story, just made him up, made up the entire story. It seemed far-fetched. It must be far-fetched. We have no historical record for this guy. He must not exist. Therefore, Daniel's not writing history. He's writing merely moralistic stories that you and I are to be encouraged by, challenged by, helped by, but not really to take seriously. So many took it that way. But faithful believers down through time were merely able to say, we don't know who it is. It could be this person. He could be talking about this person just by giving them a different name or a title. We don't know. But whatever it is, we trust that God's word is true. And if we wait long enough, we will see. And then, within the last century or so, a major archaeological find discovers this man, this king, Belshazzar, and all that he has done. And historians who had spoken so confidently before, everything was turned up on their heads. Reality is that each of these timelines are possible. But we just don't know for certain. What we can know is that God's word is true. Each of these interpreters, each of these ways of looking at the text are answering that question, our taco sandwiches, they're answering it a little bit differently. But they're all bringing us to the same point. Whether we divide it into two, whether we divide it into three, I want you to notice they all bring us to the time and to the person of Christ Jesus. And you see this in our text, the beginning of verse 26. After everything has been rebuilt, after Jerusalem has been restored, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. We know this is speaking of Christ. It is absolutely clear. That word, cut off, he shall be cut off, that is similar to the language you will find in Isaiah chapter 53, where there the Messiah is cut off. He is sacrificed in the place of sinners. He is cut off from the land of the living. He is killed. He is murdered. He is sent to the cross. And it begs the question, why is he cut off? And we get this answer, but not for himself. If we take the reading of the New King James, but not for himself, what they're saying is that he was sacrificed for others as a substitute for them. If you're having a different translation, you might find different words. You will find them saying the Messiah will be cut off and shall have nothing. And some interpreters will say that that is regarding the fact that when he dies, he has been abandoned by everyone and he will have nothing. But there is an old reading of that text, an old Greek translation of this text. And it reads simply, he shall have nothing for his own part. That is, he will die, but he will not die for his own sins. He will not be crucified and murdered for what he has done. He will be crucified and murdered for the guilt of others. And think of how that plays out here in Daniel 9. Daniel is at the end. He doesn't know it's the end of the captivity. He's hoping. He's praying. He has just spent hours on his knees for God, confessing the rebellion of Israel, their sin, the repeated rebellion and sin against God, their guilt and the righteousness of God in their discipline. And yet he has the gall to pray that God would forgive, the gall to pray that God would restore them, the audacity to pray that the Lord would free them, that he would be reconciled to them. How can any of us hope that God, have the audacity to expect God to forgive us? We do ourselves a disservice when we hold our sin as if it were a light thing, our guilt before God as if it was a minuscule and minor thing. Oh no, we have sinned against he who is pure and righteous and good. He who is transcendently holy, incandescently bright and glorious. We have sinned against him. And then we expect to walk into his presence as if everything is okay. We at least, when we sin against someone else that we know, we have the temerity to at least act ashamed. Why would God forgive us? What can we do for him? Nothing. Nothing. But he, what we cannot do, he has done himself in the person of his son. After 62 weeks, after this time period, comes the Messiah. And he suffers in the place of sinners. Wages of sin is death, and Christ suffered that death. He suffered the death that we deserve, so that every one of us who puts our faith in our crucified and risen Lord, we may be free, free from guilt, free from sin, free to worship, free to follow. Daniel is believing what he has read in Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, studying prophecy is humbling, especially this prophecy, which is considered the greatest prophecy given and also the most difficult. And even if we cannot now, 2,500 years after the fact, be absolutely certain about all the dates and all the times. We can be absolutely certain that, number one, it all happened. It all pointed to Christ. Maybe someday we will have more knowledge about it. Well, if we are trusted in Christ. If we have trusted in Christ, I would encourage you, you will have one day an opportunity to ask a better interpreter of this passage than me. Just give me a chance to ask him first. But what we find in this passage, beyond all the dates and all the history and all the times, we find one who is sovereignly ruling over all things. This isn't left up to chance. This isn't God who is a God over the big things, but he gives us the freedom to do whatever we want in the small decisions. Because you and I know a million small decisions are the things that make up the big turning points of life. He is sovereign over it all. And he ordained every last event to bring us to bring history to Christ, the fullness of time. And friend, that is true, and it is also true that he is bringing us to the time in which Christ will return for us so that we will be with him, so that where he is, we may also be. Which begs the question, what have you done with Christ? Have you trusted in him? Are you now trusting in him? Are you following him? When he returns, what answer will you give? The Lord alone knows the plans from the end to the beginning. He orders and decrees all things. He sovereignly rules over everything, which means not only do we trust him in the big picture of history, we can trust him with the small parts of our lives. You can trust him with what you watched Thursday night, Friday night, when two men got up and debated with one another. You can trust him with what happens in our country. You can trust him what's going to happen in the world. You can trust him what will happen this week. Far from being a Lord, far from being a God removed from time and space, from being removed from your life, he is intimately involved. We sang earlier about God's transcendent glory. Passages like this remind us he is imminently present with us. And he is involved. Brothers and sisters, look to him. Trust in him this morning. Obey him this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this has been a hard word, O Lord. Hard for me, not hard for you. Father, I pray that even as questions may remain, I pray that you will give us confidence in what we can know for certain. I pray that you will give us confidence in you, our Lord, our God. I pray that you will give us faith that we may, that those here this morning who have not trusted in Christ may do so. Oh God, we need you. We need you, O Lord. Show mercy to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.